Well, welcome back to part two of lecture six in our study of biblical hermeneutics. We've been discussing our ninth principle of biblical interpretation. Check out the historical and cultural background. We've looked at examples from Scripture where knowing the historical and cultural background helps us to better understand the biblical accounts. We've looked at another set of examples from Scripture where knowing the historical and cultural background helps us to better interpret these Scriptures. Now let's move to our final set of examples. Examples for better application. Examples for better application. In other words, where knowing the historical and cultural background will guide us in the way we apply the Scripture today. For our first example, let's go to Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 21. This is an event early in the ministry of our Lord when he returned to his hometown of Nazareth. Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now notice that our Lord stood up and then he sat down. Why did he do this? Well, this was the culture at that time. You stood up to read the scriptures. You sat down to teach. That was the custom of the rabbis in that day. You stood up to read. You sat down to teach. Now let me read you an application from a devotional calendar that I picked up not too long ago, and I'll show you where this author did really not do his background and cultural studies very well. After quoting the scripture, Luke chapter 4, 16 through 20, he made a number of points of application of how the Lord handled the scriptures here, and then he made a further application. Let me read it. He sat down. Some of us have never learned to stand up, and some of us have never learned to sit down. We need to learn both. That's bad hermeneutics. What he was driving at here was some of us need to learn to stand up, speak up, and then shut up. That idea, all right? Instead of just, you know, going on and on and on. Well, that's true. Some of us do need to learn that lesson. We need to learn to stand up and say something for the Lord, but then we need to learn how to sit down as well. But you see, that's not a good application of this scripture because it comes from a wrong interpretation. Wrong interpretations will lead to wrong applications. The interpretation, when you know the historical and cultural background, is that the Lord, following the custom of the rabbis, stood up to read the scriptures and then sat down to teach. It has nothing at all to do with being willing to stand up, speak up, and then be quiet. It has to do with the custom of the rabbis in that day. If you were going to draw an application from this, certainly here would be an application. When you go to a fellowship of the Lord's people, and they have a particular format that they follow, rather than try to rock the boat and do it your own way, adapt to it. That would be a good application of this scripture. And certainly there are other applications as well. Let's go to our second example. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 22. "Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then has not the health of the daughter of my people been restored?" Now this was spoken by Jeremiah to the nation of Judah in the days when the kingdom of Judah was going downhill spiritually and morally. They had wandered away from the Lord, gotten involved in idolatry and immorality, and it isn't long before they're going to be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. But God is pleading with his people here through the prophet Jeremiah and saying, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Now, what does this scripture mean, balm in Gilead? Now, I'm sure you know the song that comes from this text of scripture. There is a balm in Gilead that makes the wounded whole. There is a balm in Gilead that heals the sin-sick soul. How many have heard that? It comes right from this text of scripture. Now, what was the balm in Gilead? Well, now, if you do your historical and cultural background studies, you find that it was a resin used for medicinal purposes. And it came from a small tree that grew in Gilead, which was across the Jordan River. It was on the Transjordan side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. It wasn't that far away from the people in Jerusalem, only a day's journey, and it could bring healing. So now the Lord, through Jeremiah, is drawing on that figure and saying, my people, if you would just turn to me, there is a remedy. You've wandered away, but you can come back. And the remedy is not that far away. It's like the balm in Gilead, only a day's journey. If you would just turn back to me, come to me for healing. I'm not that far away. You could be healed if you turn back. If you would come to the source of healing, there is a balm in Gilead. But Judah would not turn back. And of course, the rest of the story is that they went into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians not long after this time. Everybody follow that interpretation? See, if you didn't know the historical and cultural background, you wouldn't know what this balm of Gilead is, and you're liable to make wrong applications. But knowing the historical and cultural background and seeing what God is saying here, that help for your sin-sick soul is not that far away. Just turn to me. So in application today, you can see that God is saying, hey, if you're sick of your sin and you want healing, the remedy is not that far away. You don't have to work for your salvation. You don't have to buy your salvation. Just turn to me. Come to me. You can be saved. That would be a proper application. All right, example number three, Matthew 5:13, well-known scripture. You are the salt of the earth. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Now take your handout number 31. Handout number 31, entitled September Salt. This is a copy of Devotions for Growing Christians. And you'll notice it's the first one I ever wrote, way back in 1973-74. Volume 1, number 1, if you will, September Salt. Now, let's just read a little bit here for sake of time. Go to the second paragraph. Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, you are the salt of the earth. What did he mean by that? Flavor people? No. Small, insignificant grains in a large world? No. In what way are we the salt of the earth? A little background in the use of salt at the time of Christ will help. Before the days of refrigeration, salt was used as a preservative. You couldn't buy your meat and store it indefinitely in a freezer. Your only chance for delaying the decay and corruption of your steaks was to impregnate them with salt. As Christians, we are to hold in check the spread of sin in this world. Our lives are to have the effect of preventing the advance of corruption, even though spiritual and moral decay may surround us. Jesus says that our presence in the locker room or college dorm should to some degree stifle the spread of sinful ideas, stories, and actions. Are you a grain of salt in the particular segment of society in which God has placed you? The Bible says in Colossians 4:6 that our speech or conversation must not only be nice, gracious, but also guarded and pungently powerful, seasoned with salt. And sometimes it really takes guts. Salt is not a preservative because it actively does something to cure decay, but rather, by its very nature, it prevents the spread of corruption. Just so, as Christians, we cannot cure this world of sin, but the influence of our Christian living can and must arrest moral decay that is present in this world. Are you a Christian? Then you are a grain of salt that God has specifically placed in your school or job or wherever you are. There may not be too many other active grains around, so do your thing. The Lord Jesus said that salt could become tasteless or lose its tang. In those days, the salt in Israel was often mixed with saline and earthy deposits from the Dead Sea Flats, from which the salt could dissolve out, leaving only a tasteless and useless residue. When salt lost its pungent power, it could be no longer used as a preservative. It wasn't good for anything and was thrown out on the ground and walked on. Instead of preventing the spread of decay and corruption in our immediate surroundings, we become part of the problem. No longer are we active servants in the kingdom of our Lord. We've fallen down on the job and the enemy has walked all over us. Our lives and voices are now powerless and silent. Read Revelation 3, 15 and 16 for a parallel thought. Well, you see, not knowing the historical and cultural background surrounding what our Lord is talking about here, you are the salt of the earth, we might jump to the conclusion that we're to be good flavor people or spice things up, upbeat, positive. No, that's a wrong application. The right application is, as salt, we are to speak out against the sins of our society. Wherever we see departure from the biblical standards, we need to stand up and speak out against that. Whether it be speaking out against abortion, homosexuality, wherever we see departure from the biblical standards, we need to be salt. Prevent the spread of moral and spiritual decay. Stand up, speak out for God's values, God's standards. Example number 4. Genesis 35, 1 through 4. Genesis 35, 1 through 4. The context here is the revival that takes place in Jacob's family when Jacob finally returns back home after he had spent many years up in Padan Aram and then also in the area of Shechem. Now revival is finally taking place in Jacob's soul, and he's bringing his family fully back home where God had asked them to go. Genesis 35 and verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and live there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God, who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone." So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. How many of you women here tonight have earrings on? You pagans! If you were going to have revival in your soul like Jacob had in his family, you would get rid of those things. Now, is that a good application of that scripture? No, that's not a good application of that scripture because it's based on a bad interpretation, a wrong interpretation. Because if you study the historical and cultural background here, you find, yes, in that culture, earrings were tied into the pagan ideas. But we're in a different culture today. So to take something from a culture then, an item in a culture then, because it was tied into the pagan world at that time, and now make an application for today and say, you're pagan if you wear an earring, that would be a bad application. That would be based on bad hermeneutics. You do have to take into account the historical and cultural background. You see, there are many things in our own culture today that were originally tied with some pagan connection. But our culture now is no longer tied in that way because of such a long time gap that we no longer look on those things as being pagan. For example, a necktie. A necktie really has pagan roots. It comes from an ancient Druid custom. But we don't say that if we wear a necktie today, oh, you're pagan. No, because it's no longer a pagan connection in our culture. Or the Christmas tree. We don't say when you have a Christmas tree today that you're pagan, this is idolatry or something like that, even though the Christmas tree does have pagan roots. Sorry for the pun there, but it does go back to a pagan custom. But we don't in any way say that we've walked away from the Lord, we've gone downhill spiritually, you know, if we have a Christmas tree. Because in our culture today, it's not a pagan symbol, an occult symbol or something like that. Now, it's true. We have to watch out for symbols in our culture, things in our culture that may have some kind of occult connection or pagan connection. We've got to be careful that we don't use those symbols, whether it be a particular symbol that we wear in a pin or whatever. We have to be careful there. For example, the use of crystals today. Now, you don't have anything in the Bible talking about the use of crystals being pagan, but we have the principle that we need to divorce ourselves from pagan items, occult items, and crystals today could get into that area. So we need to avoid those kinds of things. Okay, there's a lot more we could say there, but I think you can see that knowing the historical and cultural background will guard you in making the right application and keep you from making the wrong applications of scriptures. Because knowing the historical and cultural background, you'll make the right interpretation and move from that to a proper application, not a wrong application for today. Well, let's take one final example. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. This is the well-known miracle where the paralytic was healed in a most unusual way. His friends chopped a hole in the roof of the house and let him down before the Lord, and the Lord healed him. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And when he had come back to Capernaum several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now, suppose I were to read that text and then give a little sermon along this line. Isn't it wonderful to see how these friends, these four friends of the paralytic, were very concerned about their friend to the point where they did whatever it took to get him to the Lord for healing. And now I would like to make this application to you folks here tonight. We should follow this same example of these four friends. When we see a friend of ours that's in need, that needs to come to Christ, we should do whatever it takes to get that person to Christ. Even if it means to break the law or destroy property, we should get that person to Christ. You notice, they went up on the roof, chopped a hole there, destroyed the roof, but that didn't matter. They were getting their friend to Christ. In the same way, we should, whatever it takes, get our friends that need Christ, we should get them there, whatever it takes, even if it means to destroy property. Is that a good sermon? Some of you are shaking your head, yes. No, that's based on bad hermeneutics. That's a bad application. Don't any of you run away here and destroy property or break the law to get somebody to Christ, because my application there really is based on bad hermeneutics, a wrong interpretation, because I ignored my historical and cultural background. When you go back and study the historical and cultural background, we know, and you remember from your Sunday school days, that the houses had flat roofs, right? Look at handout number 32, a painting by a 16th century artist of this event. you can see that he did not do his background studies very well. Here you have the healed man walking away with his bed, and you notice they're repairing the roof of the home in the background. Well, it looks like an Italian-style villa back there. That's not the way it was in first century Palestine. These four guys carrying their friend up there were not slipping and sliding on a slanted roof. They had flat roofs. But furthermore, the roof tiles could easily be removed. It wasn't like they were, as I said before, chopping a hole through the roof and destroying the beams and so forth. No, the first century homes had interior walls and they had supporting tiles. Look at handout number 33. Here's a bird's eye view, if you will, of the first century Palestinian home and a side view showing one of the interior walls. But you can see that they did not have steel beams. These were stone homes. And to support the roof, they would have these stone tiles. But you could only make a stone tile so large, so they had these interior walls supporting these stone tiles. Sometimes on top of the stone tiles, they would put sod for insulation purposes. There would have been an outside staircase. These four friends would have carried their friend up onto the roof and then removed the sod and removed the tiles and let the man down with ropes before the Lord, and then easily could have replaced the tiles and the sod. It was not a destruction of property at all. So you can see how knowing the historical and cultural background not only helps us to understand what's going on here, but it preserves us and guards us from making a bad application. Not only a bad application, an application that could lead you to do something wrong, break the law, destroy property. The Bible is not teaching that here at all. But you're guarded from that wrong interpretation and bad application when you know the historical and cultural background. So we see this principle of knowing the historical and cultural background, checking it out, is very important for understanding and interpreting and applying Scripture. You know, there's so much more we could say here, but I'd just like to share this with you that I think this principle is so important that, as many of you know, for all of my radio talks, I start out, first of all, with background notes, because it's very important to know the background, the historical and cultural context in which any Scripture was given. All right, let's move to our next principle of biblical interpretation, number 10. Aim for one interpretation with many applications. A text of Scripture may have many applications for any number of different situations, but there is only one right interpretation. In other words, to take a Scripture and say it has this meaning for me, but may have another meaning for you and a third meaning for someone else, that's bad hermeneutics. There is only one right interpretation. Now, that one right interpretation may be multifaceted, but don't confuse interpretation with applications. There may be many applications, but one right interpretation, and that's what we want to aim for. So that's our principle. Let's aim for one interpretation with many applications. All right, let's look at some examples. For our first example, let's look at Romans 10, verses 14 and 15. This example shows that this is a principle of biblical interpretation because here we see Paul practicing this very principle. Romans 10, 14 and 15. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. Paul is speaking here of those who are willing to preach the gospel, the good news of Christ. And he quotes Isaiah 52, verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. When we go back to Isaiah 52, verse 7, we see that the good news there is the announcement that the Jewish people who would go into captivity at the hands of the Babylonians would also return. That's the good news in context. That's the interpretation. But when Paul quotes it, he applies it to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So what we're saying then is we see that this principle, aim for one interpretation with many applications, is not something Dave Reed dreamed up. It's not something that the Reformers came up with or something like that. It's right in the Bible. It's a biblical principle of biblical interpretation. Paul himself takes an Old Testament scripture and takes the interpretation and then applies it to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now let's take some other examples. Ezekiel chapter 37. In Ezekiel 37, we have the account of a vision that Ezekiel had of a valley of dry bones. And in that vision, the bones come together as skeletons. And then flesh comes upon the skeletons, and finally life comes into these bodies. This is where the song, Ezekiel Connected Them Dry Bones, comes from. Ezekiel chapter 37. Now, what is the interpretation of this scripture? This vision that Ezekiel has of the dry bones coming together. What's the interpretation? Well, let me read you an excerpt from a magazine for youth workers. Quote, "Those of you in youth ministry, for the right reasons, can share a tremendous message of hope with your kids." And now comes a quote from Ezekiel 37. Quote, "Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life, and I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may become alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." That's Ezekiel 37, 5 and 6, and also verse 10. Continuing with a quote from the Youth Workers magazine. "No one grasps the truth of these passages better than your kids, who believe there are miraculous answers to impossible problems." End of quote. Now, is that the interpretation of Ezekiel 37? No, it's not, but it's an application. The interpretation is found in verses 11 through 14. Let me read that. "Then he said to me, Son of man," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, giving the interpretation. "Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord." That's Ezekiel 37, verse 11 through 14. Now that's the interpretation of the vision that Ezekiel has of the valley of dry bones. The miracle of these bones coming together and finally becoming bodies with life represents the rebirth and spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. And by the way, I think we see that prophecy already being fulfilled in our own time. At least the bones are coming together with the rebirth of the nation Israel. Now that's the interpretation. So the article I read, applying it to youth workers, is not the interpretation of Ezekiel 37, but it's making an application. Again, the principle, aim for one interpretation, but it may have many applications. Here's an application for youth workers today, but not the interpretation, right? It's an application. Another example, well-known verse, Matthew 18, verse 20. "For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." Now, what's the interpretation of this well-known scripture? Well, when we look at the context, we discover that it has to do with discipline within the church, not worship. The context is discipline. Read verses 15 through 20 in this connection. Let me just read those verses. "And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So you can see the context of this well-known verse, where two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst, is really the context of church discipline. But it certainly can be applied to any situation where two or three are meeting together in the name of Christ, such as the Lord's Supper, where it is normally applied. Certainly it can be applied to a small Bible study where two or three are gathered together in the name of Christ. But you see, it's in the context of discipline that it was given by our Lord. So that's the interpretation, particularly in reference to discipline in the church. The church leaders can be sure when they make a decision in reference to discipline that must be carried out, the Lord is there in the midst, and his authority is backing up those church leaders. That's the interpretation, but it certainly has many applications. Wherever two or three are gathered together in the name of the Lord is there. All right, let's look at a fourth example. Jeremiah 21, verse 8. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Now that sounds like a great text for a gospel sermon, right? I set before you the way of life and the way of death. Yes, but that would be an application of this scripture. What's the interpretation? Well, this is the word of the Lord to the Jewish people at Jeremiah's time. They were about to go into captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. Let me read verses 7 through 9 here. This is the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. Then afterwards declares the Lord, I shall give over Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, even those who survive in this city, from the pestilence, the sword, and the famine, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of their foes, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, and he will strike them down with the edge of the sword. He will not spare them, nor have pity, nor compassion. You shall also say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. He who dwells in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. But he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, that's the Babylonians, he who goes out and falls away to the Chaldeans, who are besieging you, will live, and he will have his own life as booty. In other words, the way of life here is to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and go into captivity. The way of death would be to try to defend the city at this point and fight the Babylonians. Now that's the interpretation. So preaching the gospel from this text is but an application. Now, the next logical question that you might have would be, how do we know how far we can carry these applications? There must be some limitations and guidelines, because after all, if you're taking a text like this, where the way of life is to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and go into captivity, and the way of death is to stay and defend the city and fight the Babylonians, you know, now we're going to apply that to the gospel and preach a gospel sermon from this? You know, the way of life is to accept Christ. The way of death is to do nothing. So it's a logical question then to ask, how far can we carry these applications? There must be some limitations, some guidelines. If we don't have some limitations, you could stretch your applications to lengths that God never intended, to eisegesis, if you will, reading into the scripture. We don't want to do that. Well, yes, there are limitations. And here are two big guidelines. One, any application must be in line with the rest of Scripture. And two, there must be some common ground between the interpretation and application. There's got to be some common ground. Take this last example, for instance, Jeremiah 21:8. What is the common ground allowing us to apply it to the message of the gospel? Well, I think the common ground is that the Bible teaches that God always gives people enough evidence and information so that they can do the right thing, so that they can do what God says. Read Romans 1 in this connection. No one has an excuse. God never damns a person for ignorance. There is always information, evidence from God to which a person can respond and do what's right, make the right decision. So do you see the common ground here? Whether it be the Jews facing the Babylonians or an unbeliever facing a lost eternity, God shows the way of life and the way of death. And man then has the responsibility to choose the right way, to respond to the truth that God reveals, to respond to the message of the word of the Lord. Everybody follow that? The common ground there? Now let's take an example where I would say we don't have common ground and therefore a bad application. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 38. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 38. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" I remember I heard this scripture used at a funeral of a Christian man who had been very active in Christian service. Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? Now the thought was nice, but it was a bad application of this scripture. 2 Samuel 3:38 was spoken on the occasion of the funeral of Abner. Abner was an enemy of David. He had fought for King Saul against David. He is not a Bible character to be admired. I would not like this text used at my funeral. What David is doing here is very diplomatic. He's winning the favor of the people from northern Israel. At this point, he is only king over Judah. And Abner, of course, was from the north. But by making this statement about Abner, when Abner has died, actually, he was killed by General Joab of David's army. But by making this, shall we say, diplomatic, political statement in reference to Abner, he's winning the favor of the people from the north. And the strategy does work. David is soon crowned king over all of Israel. Now, that's the interpretation. So to apply, to make an application of 2 Samuel 3:38 to an outstanding Christian who dies is not that great an application, because there's no common ground. Do you see it? There really isn't common ground here. Now let's take two more examples which illustrate the importance of common ground when we go from the interpretation to the application. Jeremiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Jeremiah 48 verse 10. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently. Now let me ask you, what's the better application of that text for today? One, don't be negligent in the discipline of your children. Or two, don't be negligent in evangelizing your neighborhood. The better application of this scripture would be, don't be negligent in disciplining your children. That's a better application than don't be negligent in evangelizing your neighbors or your neighborhood. Both are applications, and both are biblical, but number one is better because of more common ground. The context of Jeremiah 48, verse 10, is a prophecy against Moab, and the work of the Lord here is his judgment upon Moab. Look at verse 10 once again. Cursed be the one who does the Lord's work negligently, that is the work of judgment upon Moab, and cursed be the one who restrains his sword from blood. You see the context? The Lord's work here is the judgment upon Moab. So the best application then of the Lord's work here would be something like disciplining your children. Not to the point of using a sword or something like that. Both are applications, but disciplining your children, doing the judgment type of work for the Lord, which must be done in a family. which must be done in a church, has more common ground with this scripture than doing the Lord's work of evangelism. They're both applications, both are valid, but one has more common ground than the other. So the common ground then between God's judgment of Moab and the discipline of your children would be that God is using disciplinary judgment upon Moab, and this disciplinary judgment must be carried out. In the same way, parents must discipline their children. They are really God's instrument of disciplinary judgment in the family. All right, let's take one last example. Romans 1:16, a well-known scripture. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now let me give you three possible applications for this scripture, and you choose the best one. Application number one. We should have the guts to preach on a street corner. After all, we shouldn't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. So if you get an invitation to become part of a gospel team and go downtown and preach the gospel on a street corner, are you going to try to get out of it or are you going to go? Here's an application. We're not ashamed of the gospel, so let's go preach the gospel on a street corner. Application number two. Do you pray for your meals in a restaurant? Or do you do the rub the forehead trick, you know, kind of pretend you're praying for your food so people won't really know because you're ashamed? Look what Romans 1:16 says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Do you think Paul would have been ashamed in a restaurant? Application number three. What about writing a paper in a philosophy class defending the Christian worldview? Say you're taking a course at a secular college and you're taking a philosophy course. You have to write a paper. Would you write a paper defending the Christian worldview because you know the Christian worldview can stand up against any other worldview? You don't have to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, all three of those applications are valid. A valid application of Romans 1:16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What's the best application? Well, believe it or not, number three really is the best one here, because it has the most common ground. Paul's point here in this text was not guts to preach the gospel. His point in Romans, we're getting down to interpretation now, right? His point in Romans was to show that the Christian worldview was superior to any other worldview, Greek, Roman, or Jewish. It could go up against any philosophy, ancient or modern, because it was the truth and the power of God. It not only answered all the questions, it could save anyone who believed. You do not have to apologize for being a Christian. You do not have to be ashamed of the gospel as if it doesn't measure up to some of these other philosophies that are out there, some of these other worldviews. No, the gospel ties it all together. It's the power of God to salvation to anyone who believes. So writing a paper defending the Christian worldview and showing how the Christian gospel is superior to any other philosophy is more in line, you see, with the interpretation of Romans 1:16. Confidence in the gospel is more Paul's point here than guts to preach the gospel. Do you follow that? All the applications are valid, but this third one has more common ground. Confidence in the gospel is the main idea here, not just having the guts to be able to go out and preach on a street corner or bow your head in a restaurant and pray for your food. So do you see, we could say, in reference to this principle, not only aim for one interpretation with many applications, but also aim for the best application of the one interpretation. There will always be many applications, but the way you put some limitations on your application before you just read anything in is one, remember, The application must be in line with the rest of what Scripture teaches, and two, the most common ground. The more common ground you can find between the interpretation and your application, the better your application is going to be. And that really leads us then to our next principle, which will be number 11, always proceed from then to now.